Well, let's start together with prayer, and then we'll get started today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day and for the communion of the saints and for all that that means. We pray that you would open your word to us a bit more today, that we might have a deeper understanding of that phrase, that idea, and a deeper and more godly appreciation for what all of that means to us and should mean to us. Pray that you be with us in our study and our worship today and our fellowship, all the things that we do in the coming week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on chapter 26 of the Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on page 864 of your hymnal, if you want to turn there to look at that chapter. This is the chapter entitled Of the Communion of the Saints. We've been doing this study off and on since January of 2009, and by my count, this is number 75. That doesn't count the ones that Mike Pfefferly did also. So we're somewhere in the 80s. So we're proceeding with lightning speed through the confession, barely stopping to catch our breath. 4.5 years. I think I'm the only one who's attended all 75 of my lessons. Not even Suzanne has put up with that many times of having to listen to me talk to you. So anyway, thank you for putting up with it. I enjoyed it. It teaches me a great deal, and I've gotten a deeper appreciation for the confession and for systematic theology as they present it, in a sense. So having discussed the church in the last chapter, the Westminster Divines are now going to turn to the communion of the saints, which is really part of that. We're really still thinking about the church and the meaning of the church in a way. And they have established in the last chapter that by faith we are part of the body of Christ. And now we want to think about and explain a bit what that looks like, what it is, and also what it is not. So they have a broad outline, or I broadly outline their three paragraphs here this way. The first point is that all saints that are united to Christ by his Spirit, by faith, have fellowship with Christ. Secondly, all saints are united to one another in love, and they have communion with all other saints. Third, communion with Christ does not mean that the individual partakes of the substance of the deity. And fourth, communion with the saints does not mean communism. And I was asked last week after we read through Acts chapter 2 what exactly does all that mean, where Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 that the new believers coming into the church after Peter's Pentecost sermon are having all things in common and selling their possessions and giving to all who have need. And we're going to want to look at that and think about that, because that's obviously important. And we want to be careful, particularly as Americans, that we don't think, we don't read the Bible through American eyes necessarily, and that we try to get closer to what the Bible means. We'll come to that later, probably. So let's read this chapter real quickly together, and you'll get a sense of that outline. Paragraph 1, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Paragraph 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Third, this communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any way, in any wise, partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety with each man, which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So you see in the first two paragraphs, they tell us what this is, and the third, they tell us what this is not. So we have to first consider grammar and word definition as we approach this chapter. We're going to quickly run up against some theological mysteries, and how we use language in the face of theological mysteries is important, so that we don't try to say something we don't mean or lead others astray by the way we use language. So my first question to you is, why the word communion? Why the communion of the saints? Why communion not and not union? Communion, of course, Latin is with unity or with union. So why communion? Why does the Apostles' Creed say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, and so on? Why the communion of saints? Why not the union of saints?
Trying to convey that this is a relationship among many, not a single entity that is the result of this activity.
Good. Okay. That's a strong summary. Let's expand on that. What does a lot of paganism typically teach? What does Buddhism teach, for instance? Buddhism is very popular these days, certainly in the United States. What is the goal of Buddhism?
Nirvana.
Okay, and what is Nirvana?
They would say it's oneness with nothing.
Yeah, oneness with everything, or basically the extinction of the self, the taking up of the self into whatever the divine is, whatever the universal consciousness is. I was having a conversation not too long ago with a Buddhist man, kind of a distant relative of the family, and he was explaining to me he had started out as raised as a Catholic, and had gradually in adulthood come to a Buddhist philosophy, if you will. It's not even clear if we can call Buddhism a religion, maybe more a philosophy. But in any case, I asked him, I said, well, what are you trying to achieve? Well, enlightenment, and exactly this, which is that you know everything, basically, that you know that you are one with the universe, if you will, with the universal consciousness. And I challenged him. I said, well, you don't have any way of knowing if that's actually possible. Oh, no, no. Yes, I do. I can know ultimate truth and ultimate reality. But it's going to take several incarnations to reincarnations to achieve that sort of state of knowing the universal truth. And I think, well, no wonder it would take several lives to try to sit and meditate and try to convince yourself that you're not thinking. Because if you're thinking, then you're, you know, I think, therefore I am, so then you are. And as long as you're thinking, then you're not really one with the universe. So you have to somehow convince yourself that you are not an individual. and that you're taken up into this universal, this formless self, this universal Buddha that pervades all of life, and let go of your self-identity. Good luck with that, I think. Christianity is not like this. As Dick said, the idea here is that we have communion, not that we are taken up into this unity. We don't become part of the deity. We don't have our individualism annihilated into the universal. Okay? So we use these words carefully. I think historically these words have been used carefully to make sure that we understand that our individual identities are preserved. Whether you're talking about your identity in your union with Christ, your identity is preserved, or your identity as an individual member of Christ's church, your individual identity is still preserved. Okay, does that make sense? Let's see, where am I at? So for definition, that's one that's important. If you adhere then to one extreme or the other, if you say, well, you know, I'm taken up into the universal identity of the deity and I become deity and my personal individual identity is extinguished, that's a heresy. On the other hand, if you go the other way and say that I myself become God because I am, you know, I am so important that I become God, that also is a heresy. Go ahead.
In the non-religious realm, I mean, the word community, same root word. And
yes.
We share a zip code, we share in taxes, we share in police and all that, but we remain or retain our individual identity.
Right, exactly right. So we have the same idea in community. We always have this idea. This is not really a foreign concept to us, but we want to recognize that the Westminster Divines are fighting against those who are, you know, promulgating these sort of pagan ideas, and they're actually aware of that, and they're wanting to be careful. And Christianity throughout the ages has been careful to say it's the communion of the saints, not the union of the saints. Okay. You know, the other example, of course, that we're familiar with is the idea of marriage, where you take two people, a man and a woman, and you create a kind of unity, obviously, with them, but it's a communion. Neither identity is lost, nor should it be, and if one identity is lost into the other, then you always have a dysfunctional marriage. If the man is dominant and the woman completely passive or vice versa, then you have inevitably problems. So there is unity, and there is individualism, and both are true at the same time. So how do Christians have communion with Christ? In paragraph 1, the divines say we are united to Christ by his Spirit, by faith, and fellowship with him in grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an interesting list. That list, unfortunately, is probably not designed to sell Christianity very well. If I was trying to sell Christianity, I would probably leave in the grace part and the glory part, and I'd drop off the sufferings and death part. That doesn't particularly appeal to me. But the apostles speak this way throughout their letters, and theologians speak of our mystical union with Christ. And there is certainly mystery here. And we have to think about, as we read some of these scripture verses, we have to think about what does it mean to say that we are in Christ, or Christ is in us, or dwells in us, or we are with him, or all the ways that the Bible speaks about this. So we're really dealing a lot with prepositions here and preposition trouble and the order of things, and trying to think about what the words mean? So let's look at a scripture, if we could. 1 John chapter 1. Because the divines say that we have communion with Christ and fellowship with him in grace. Here we have John the Apostle telling us about that a little bit. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John is saying, in terms of thinking about our communion with one another and our communion with Christ, he's saying several things here. He's saying we were eyewitnesses to the physical, historical revelation of Jesus Christ in the world. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. We've touched him with our hands. This is eternal life made man and before us, revealed to us by God himself. That, of course, contains within it the idea of grace, because this is unmerited favor. This is something that God initiates, that God does, and we don't deserve this revelation. John isn't saying, well, we were smart enough to see what was out there. We discovered this. He doesn't say we discovered Christ. He says Christ was made manifest to us, was revealed to us. So that's grace. John is then saying, we're going to proclaim this reality to you as well. And we proclaim that gracious word of life to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And that's important because this isn't just a club that we have that we're all meeting and paying dues to. This is fellowship not only with us, but this is fellowship with the Father and the Son who has been revealed to us, and which you will likewise enjoy. This is fellowship with Christ in grace. As he extends unmerited favor to us, so we extend that same unmerited favor to you. Why do we have to extend, or why do we want to extend that favor to you? Why? What does he say? So that our joy may be complete. Okay? There is an incomplete joy when the fellowship is incomplete. John is saying, I need you. We need you. We're proclaiming this to you, as many as God has called to be part of us. We're proclaiming this to you. We want you to come and be part of us. You're going to fellowship with us. We're fellowshipping with God the Father and God the Son. Our joy will be made complete by such fellowship. So there is in that idea, there is this essential concept that our joy is not complete without this fellowship. Okay, don't know necessarily how that happens, but it really is true. So I wanted to read a little bit, if you'll put up with this, please, from Robert Shaw, who is often helpful on the confession, and I thought was particularly helpful to me this time. Because he says this better than I can say it as just a layman. But this is from his chapter on the communion of the saints. All saints are united to Jesus Christ. This is not an essential union. He means that's not a union in the essence of the Godhead, such as subsists between the sacred persons of the Godhead. nor a personal union such as exists between the divine and human natures in the person of Christ. Nor is it merely a political union like that between a king and his subjects. Nor is it a mere moral union like that between two friends. Between Christ and believers, there is a legal union like that between a surety and the person for whom he engages. This union was formed from all eternity when Christ was appointed their federal head. But besides this, there is a spiritual union formed between them in time, of which our confession here treats. It is a profound mystery, and for this reason is usually denominated a mystical union. But though deeply mysterious, its reality cannot be questioned. Sometimes it is expressed in scriptures by believers being in Christ. For instance, Romans 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. At other times, Christ is said to be in believers. Know you not your own selves, how Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, 2 Corinthians 13. Sometimes both modes of expression are joined together. John 15, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. This union is exhibited and illustrated in Scripture by various similitudes. It is compared to the union between a tree and its branches in John 15, to the union between the building and the foundation by which it is supported, 1 Peter 2. We looked at that, I think, last week, Peter talking about the living stones and building up on the foundation stone, the cornerstone, which is Christ. To the union between husband and wife, Ephesians chapter 5, and to the union between the head and the members of the body, Ephesians chapter 4. These similitudes, though they come far short of the union which they represent, yet clearly import its reality. All that to say, we can't really fully understand what's being driven at here, because there are mysteries here as to what this communion really is. And the Bible gives us metaphor and gives us examples and gives us language, and we try to get deeper into that, but we never really understand fully.
One question about the communion of saints. I know in the Catholic catechisms on this subject, they refer really to not just the communion of saints in this life, but with the departed, both, of course, they believe in purgatory and then otherwise in heaven. So you have those layers. I don't see any of that in this catechism, in this confession of faith. Are you aware of any? I mean, in what sense do we have communion with saints who have gone before us?
Yeah.
And does that get included in any of these confessions?
You know, the divines talk more about the universal church, the invisible church, the church for all time, the saints who have gone before, who are living now, who will come after us. They talk about that more in chapter 25, in their chapter on the church itself. And Calvin emphasizes this. He says, you know, the idea of the visible church versus the invisible church. The invisible church is not a church of which you see no trace or no idea of it, but it's just that we don't know the condition of the hearts of individual people. We don't know who God's elect are, who they are not. And so that being said, then the divines, you know, emphasize more the visible church, and that the Bible constantly says to us things, the blessings that are conferred upon the visible church. The divines don't believe in any authority resting in the church to determine who's a saint and who's not, who's in, who's out. In that sense, that's for God to determine. So I don't think that we would certainly have a Catholic idea of communion with the saints that the church has proclaimed saints in the past, that, you know, we can pray to those saints and they will intervene for us at the throne of God and that sort of thing.
So other than I think we all agree that the Catholics are wrong on that point, that the saints who have gone before us, they don't have any say in the salvation of those who are living today, but is there any sense in which, in a Protestant sense, the biblical sense, that communion of saints has any application to saints other than those currently living here and now?
Oh, I think it certainly does. Obviously, in Hebrews, we're told about the cloud of witnesses, and we're told in Revelation about the saints before the throne of God praying to God, you know, how long, O Lord, how long? Certainly there is in Protestant theology the idea that you're aware of those who have gone before and who are part of the church and who are already, you know, in the so-called intermediate state, in some sense, in glory and awaiting the resurrection with everyone else. So,
but nowhere are we taught to pray to them or to depend on them for any help in this life.
No, I think we're taught to use them for inspiration and example and as witnesses to our own walk in faith, but not to pray to them certainly or to have them intervene for us. Let me go back to Mr. Schlaudroff. Yeah, absolutely. Well said. Go ahead.
So I can't remember which confession it is that we say that we actually use that phrase in one of our confessions. I don't know if it's from Augustine or with the communion of the saints. Who remembers? What is that?
Well, that's the Apostles' Creed, the communion of the saints.
No, it's in one of our prayers and confessions. That we
in a prayer confession. Okay. Next time it comes up.
Amen.
Go ahead, Bill.
I don't want to take away from anything that was said, but in this paragraph 1, it says, and are obliged to the performance of such duties. To me, the word obliged has a practical application to me and others. Church. And in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 21, it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. Mm-hmm. So on and so forth. So, to me, I always try to gravitate towards, you know, how does this relate to Bill Broder's in a practical way? And I always come up short, of course, because if you look at the bulletin and you see someone, a mother or a father, who's asking for shirts for a son, and you know, that's a great thing. But those things are practiced here at Faith Presbyterian, and I think those are good things to think about, for me to think about, and you know, how can I reach people in the body? And then in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, we're not to neglect meeting together.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a command. So to speak, as a former military person, that means something to me, and there's a command there not to neglect. And I can remember a question that was asked to me quite a while ago, what should we do to question, a great question. But you've got to stay, to me, my answer was you've got to stay in there. You've got to stay with the team. You've got to work with those people that are different than you are. You've got to love them. You've got to pray for them. All those things in a practical way that I have to do. I've got to stay, I've got to keep the course mm-hmm. with this church mm-hmm. until until other things.
Right. Those are of course excellent scriptural examples, and those are some we're going to come to as we think about how this works out. We're looking at, all those things are very well said, and those are things we want to think about, because when we get to the application part of this, we're thinking about, you know, our communion with Christ, how the Scripture portrays that and emphasizes that, and then out of that becomes what's important with our communion with one another and with the visible church, and how we apply that and how we live that. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, I think Bill has nailed it. Confession is all about Bill.
Right. Exactly.
He's absolutely right, though, in that in this chapter, their definition of communion of saints is strict. People who are alive right now.
Yes.
In our discussion, we've talked about a bunch of other definitions of communion of the saints. And they may be valid definitions within, you know, there may be a thing that you can call communion of the saints, which involves our relationship with the saints in heaven, you know,
yes.
for all the saints. And there may be something that you could call communion of the saints that describes our relationship with those who have gone before us. Those are all true. But that's not what the divines are thinking about at all, if they have been. For instance, if they had been thinking at all about the Roman Catholic definition, they would have said, no, you don't pray for, the saints don't pray for you. You don't pray for the people in someplace else. They say that elsewhere. Elsewhere, when it comes to in the chapter on prayer, they say you only pray for the living. In a chapter we haven't gotten to, it's probably about 20, 23 years old, we'll get to, the chapter on the last judgment and the resurrection and state of death. And we'll learn that there are only two places, heaven and hell, really not further. They say all those things elsewhere. But here, they're not thinking about that at all. They're thinking
right.
exactly what Bill is thinking about. Is,
right.
What about me and all the other Christians alive, walking the earth, and dead?
Right.
And that's obvious because of what they say. It's a chapter that's essentially full of application. You
right.
can do this for fellow Christians.
And even more than that, in a sense, we're right at the heart of the gospel. And we're going to be talking about that probably next week now. But this is thinking about the here and now in our lives with one another, our lives as Christians, and what the Lord is preparing us for, but what he gives us right now as sort of a deposit on that for the future. And so we want to look at, we're looking first at the Scripture as it relates to our relationship with God, our communion with God, and then out of that then flows these other things with our relationships with one another. So let's look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. This is Paul at prayer, and I think we can certainly say that he's praying also for us. But Paul at prayer, writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul here is praying for the Ephesians. He's praying in a generalized way for us, certainly, as individuals too, that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The communion with Christ is dependent upon the Spirit and on faith. The faith is given to us, the Spirit acts, and if you will, I don't mean to say anything more than I should say with this, but if you will, this is the glue that holds us to Christ, the Spirit and the faith. We are bound then to him. So what is the result of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith? What does Paul say should be the result of that?
We're rooted and grounded in love.
And that we may have strength. Okay, that produces strength. And then that strength helps us to comprehend the depth of Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. How do you comprehend a love that surpasses knowledge? Any thoughts? How can you? Why would he say that? Is that not a contradiction? Or does that illuminate some other truth about God that we ought to be always aware? Go ahead. What's that? Well, how do you... Paul says that being rooted and grounded in love, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So my question is how do you know something that surpasses knowledge? Go ahead, Craig.
Well, you know, I don't know fully. It's more than different.
Yeah.
It's always something, because he isn't infinite.
Yeah.
We can know apart.
Yeah. I think in heaven, the saints, we will never exhaust God, because he's infinite, and we will never come to the end of him. We will never say, well, now I know it all. Now I got it. There will always be more for eternity. Go ahead, Paige. Yeah. Right. The Lord has to, yeah. I think that phrase really emphasizes our finitude and God's infinity. You know, I mean, it emphasizes our limitations, and it is that God reveals himself to us. We're not going to, you know, plumb the depths of God on our own and with our own minds, and we're not going to ever know. We can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, but it does surpass knowledge, and we will never come to the end of it.
Well, Ryan, do you think the intent of the apostle there is that just that it's hyperbole, that the love of God is just so, you know, beyond our imagining,
yeah.
Or that we ascertain here that we obtain it or comprehend it in a way other than just intellectual? Surpassing knowledge in some other way?
Yeah. Well, I think it's
saying, you know, the divine touch or however else
right.
You think about it.
Yeah, it's certainly both.
You're not going to think your way to heaven.
Right. I mean, it's certainly both things. And it is an abundance. It is to overwhelm us with the abundance of God. And Paul has experienced the abundance of God. He's been overwhelmed by God, and he's trying to communicate that to us. But again, we come up against these mysteries when we talk about our communion with Christ. And he's talking about, you know, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God a love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is overwhelming stuff. This is an abundance of love and knowledge and truth, and we are to be bowled over by this, I think.
What I get from this is that it's Paul's way of telling us how our relationship with God is going to be. You know, he speaks of the fullness of God. Well, obviously, he's trying to mold some sort of imagery so that we can understand of how this relationship is going to be, how we're going to interact. God's going to work within us. I mean, we're, thinking is this big, but he's going to move us, mold us, wherever he's going to go. That's how the relationship.
Yeah. Good.
I have a question regarding communion of saints. It is in the Apostles' Creed. It's on page 845.
Right.
But on the next page is the Nicene Creed, and I'm wondering, I know one time Pastor Rigren told us why we don't say the Apostles' Creed.
Well, my understanding is that.
It's not in the Nicene Creed, but it's in the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, I think my understanding with the Apostles' Creed is that that phrase that Christ descended into hell is one that requires some explanation and is confusing somewhat, perhaps, and the Nicene Creed is certainly more. It's lengthier and more thorough and more explicit in what it's saying. And remember that the purpose of creeds, I think, is to define terms and to be sure that we all define terms. You know, Peter's creed again was when Christ asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's creed was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Well, that's a creed. That's an "I believe this." The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, expand upon those definitions and say more about what do we mean by "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." You know, how do we define God? How do we define Son? How do we define Christ? You know, who are we? Who is God? And that's what the creed is defining for you. And so it sort of puts a fence around orthodoxy and says this is orthodox thought, and to say something else then is not orthodox, it's heterodox in those areas. Yeah. Okay. Other comments? So you see, we've sort of you've kind of run into what I ran into as I started this study this week, is it just raises more and more questions. What seems to be a fairly straightforward statement of the Westminster Divines, when you look at their proof texts that they chose by command of Parliament to provide to Parliament, you start opening up more and more cans of worms. What does this mean? What does that mean? How can this be? I don't know that I ever stopped to think about knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You know, what exactly does that mean? What does that entail? I think we'll need to stop. I would like to go down to choir practice, but Lord willing, next week we'll look at some other texts. We're still going to be focused on this first phrase in the first paragraph of what does it mean to fellowship and to have communion with Christ. And again, I want to dwell on that just because everything else flows out of that. And this really is the heart of the gospel for Christians right now. It is the message that we're going to proclaim to others. Go ahead.
If I could make a pitch for a book.
Okay.
John Owen, who was actually just a little too young to be at the Westminster Assembly as a participant, he wrote what is generally considered the classic Puritan view of exposition of this. It's his book, Communion with God, which is a misleading title. We think it's God, how do I get liberty?
Did you say liver quivers?
I did.
Wow.
You can tell
I'm going to write that down.
we said that a lot in a sentence. But it's actually about. Those of you who are older than me. fellowship with each of the members of the Trinity. The title is communion with God. It actually probably ought to be, and probably in the original Puritan is, communion with each of the members of the Trinity, and the Puritan fashion will go on and on. Mm-hmm. But he talks about what it means to have be in communion with God. There's certainly a lot of experiential stuff, but an awful lot of it is about what God does for us, what God does to people who are related to him, and particularly how he relates individually. As Father, as Holy Spirit, as Christ, Son, and so on. So it's, and there's a modernized English version of it in the Banner of Truth Puritan Paperbacks series. It's a very easy to read, very good stuff.
Okay, so you're good. So your homework this week is to get John Owen on Communion with God and read it, and it'll be on the test next week. So, okay, anything else?